Let us say a short prayer, then Most Holy Lady Theotokos, Holy Angels and Archangels, Honorable Forerunner of the 12 Apostles, Paul, who ascended to heaven, fathers and teachers of the church, venerable ones and martyrs, you who fought the good fight and were crowned, intercede with a merciful God that he may grant forgiveness of offenses to our souls. Amen. Be seated. Today, brothers, is a very great and joyful feast. Today is the Feast of the Annunciation. Proclaim great joy, O earth. Today is the beginning of our salvation. What does beginning mean? The starting point. Today, the salvation of the human race begins. From the hour of the Annunciation, from the hour when our most holy Theotokos bowed her head before the archangel and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done," God, the bodiless one, began to take a body from the blood of the Virgin. From that moment, God became incarnate. He became man. Today, our church celebrates the supreme event of the divine incarnation. And at the same time, in parallel, the nation celebrates its resurrection. This, too, is a great event, a great miracle, that after four centuries of indescribable slavery, the small nation rose up and cast down the beast of the apocalypse, Ottoman rule, and gained its freedom, just as the great prophet of Orthodoxy, St. Cosmas Eidolos, had prophesied. And just as the greatest of the generals of the Greek Revolution, Theodoros Kolokotronis, the elder of the Morea, had affirmed, God and the most holy Theotokos gave their signature for the freedom of Greece, and they do not take it back. Today, on the occasion of the great Feast of the Annunciation, a difficult epistle reading was read, very lofty, very theological, and very difficult, full of great and moving meanings. I will read the passage once more so that you can see how difficult it is. And I will try to explain it to your piety. It is from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, an epistle with very lofty theological meanings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will hymn you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, since then the children have shared in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. For it is surely not the angels that he takes hold of, but the seed of Abraham that he takes hold of. And so he had to be made like his brothers in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Did you understand many things? Some superficial people, when you tell them, read scripture, say, "We know all that. We know it, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know it in my village." They would say, "You know nothing." A person may spend his whole life, 70 years, on one page of Holy Scripture and still not have solved all its problems and still not have fully understood all its meanings. There are passages of Holy Scripture over which the greatest theologians and scholars have racked their brains and still they could not give a solution. For example, there's a passage in the Epistle to the Galatians that has more than 400 interpretations. And it is not certain that among those 400 there is even the correct interpretation. Holy Scripture is an abyss of meanings and an abyss of questions. Very briefly, we will explain this difficult passage. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all come from one. Who is he who sanctifies? That is easy for you to say. Christ is he who sanctifies. In the Old Testament, he who sanctifies is God. In the New Testament, he who sanctifies is Christ. So draw the conclusion. What is Christ? He is the God of the Old Testament who took flesh and bones. I repeat it. According to the Old Testament, he who sanctifies is God. No one else can sanctify man. According to the New Testament, he who sanctifies, the one who cleanses us from sins and makes us saints, is Christ. Therefore, Christ is himself the God of the Old Testament. Where are the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Christ is not God? Is any one of them here? So that we can have a dialogue. They do not come. We invited them. He who sanctifies is Christ, our incarnate God. And who are those who are being sanctified? The Christians. He who sanctifies is Christ. Those who are being sanctified are the Christians. What does the apostle say here? Both Christ who sanctifies and the Christians who are being sanctified all come from one. From one, they're all brothers. Who is this one? This is a little difficult. Pay attention. Well, the angels also come from God, but they do not call us brothers. No, both Christ who sanctifies and the Christians who are being sanctified all come from one. That is why they are brothers among themselves. And Christ calls us brothers. Who is this one? It is Adam. Because the angels also come from God, but they do not call us brothers. The angels are of another nature. The angels do not call us brothers, nor do we call the angels brothers. Those who are called brothers are all of one kind among themselves. Human beings, for Christ to call us brothers, he too is man. Therefore, from whom does he come as man? Mr. Kyriakos said it. From Adam. So Christ, who sanctifies us, and the Christians who are being sanctified, all come from one Adam. Christ also comes from Adam as man, and since Christ too comes from Adam as man, what does he count us as? Brothers. He counts us as his brothers. The apostle says it next. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. For this reason, for this cause, because Christ too comes from Adam. In other words, he is also man, just as we are. For this reason, Christ is not ashamed. He is not embarrassed. But he condescends to call us what? His brothers. Since he too became man, he condescends to call us his brothers. He became man, but he is also God. And he could have spoken as God from the higher place and not called us brothers, but he condescends to speak from the lower place, from the human place. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers so as to give us worth and honor. He calls us brothers in a prophetic psalm in the Old Testament. In Psalm 21, the one we hear on Great Friday, the most moving psalm, it prophesies 10 or 15 things from the sufferings of Christ. It is a psalm that begins with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which Christ said upon the cross as man, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake Christ upon the cross? So that he might undergo the whole horror of pain, so that his sacrifice would be perfect and would save human beings completely. In this psalm, Christ speaks prophetically. 1,000 years before Christ, first as crucified, and second as risen. In the first part of the psalm, he speaks as crucified, and in the second part of the psalm, he speaks as risen. Speaking prophetically as risen in the second part of Psalm 21. What does Christ say to God? What does he say to God? I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will hymn you. Oh God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will speak of your name to my brothers, to my fellow human beings. He calls us brothers in the church, in the sacred assembly of the faithful. I will hymn your name. So Christ in the psalm calls us brothers because he too became man. And all human beings are brothers among themselves. After the resurrection, Christ again called us brothers. Do you remember what the risen Lord said to the myriad women? Go and tell my brothers that I have risen, and I go before them into Galilee. You myriad bearing women, go and tell my brothers, my disciples, the apostles, and the other faithful, my brothers, that I have risen, and I will meet them in Galilee. The glorified Lord will call us his brothers. Remember also the gospel of the universal judgment, which we heard on Meat Fair Sunday. When Christ comes to judge the world, he will first address the good and will say, come, you blessed of my Father, receive and inherit the indescribable kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of creation. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. And what else does Christ say? I was a stranger, and you took me in and showed me hospitality. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. The faithful people will be amazed and will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and take care of you? And what will Christ say then? Inasmuch as you did these things to one of these least brothers of mine. My brothers, you did them to me. Whatever good we do to other people is as though we do it to Christ, because he is God. And all good things have their reference in God. And whatever evil we do is as though we do it to Christ. It is an insult against Christ, who is God. He will call us his brothers even at the second coming, because once Christ became man, he remains man, and he will go on being man for the endless ages. This is what the gospel teaches. And this is also what the fathers of the Fourth Ecumenical Council declared and dogmatized. What did the fathers of the Fourth Ecumenical Council say? The two natures, the divine and the human, were united in the womb of the Holy Virgin. The Godhead was united with humanity, the divine nature with the human nature, and the God-man person of Jesus Christ was constituted. The two natures were united without change, without division, without separation, without confusion. Therefore, the two natures are never separated. Christ will always be God and man. An eternal proof, an eternal demonstration of his love for us human beings. He will be man eternally. That is why we condemn the Monophysites. For what did the Monophysites say? That the divine nature absorbed the human nature, and that Christ ceased to be man from then on and is only God. Wrong, wrong. Christ does not now have one nature. He has two natures, the divine and the human. He is God and man. What did Paul say on the Areopagus when he was speaking to the Athenians? God appointed a man through whom he will judge the whole inhabited world. He appointed a man, a human being. Christ will still be man at the second coming, when he judges the world, and he will always be man, God and man, In order for us to receive the Monophysites, for the church to receive them, there were some discussions there at Chambezi, but the churches did not accept it. The Orthodox Church is Orthodox. The church has not yet discussed the matter in synod and has not given a decision. So the church orthodoxy for the whole inhabited world, in order to receive the Monophysites, they must leave Monophysitism behind. They must accept the fourth ecumenical council, which says that Christ continues to be God and man. The two natures are never separated. They must renounce their heretical saints, Dioscorus, Severus, and the others, and then union with the Monophysites will take place, true union. So Christ calls us brothers because Christ himself also comes from Adam. And he too became man like us apart from sin for this reason. What does Christ say again? I will put my trust in him. I, Christ, will place my confidence in him, in God. Christ condescends to say that he places his confidence in God. He condescends to speak in this way because he became man. As man, he relies on God. If he had not become man, he would have had no need at all to rely on God. Therefore, he himself is saith God. That is the matter. As man, he calls us brothers. If he had not become man, he would not call us brothers. As man, he says that he relies on God. If he had not become man, he would have had no need at all to rely on God. He would not rely on God. So he himself is God. And again, what does Christ say prophetically in the Old Testament in Isaiah? Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. What a beautiful saying. Here am I, Christ, and the children that God has given me. By children, he means the faithful, the Christians. So Christ speaks and says, behold, I, Christ, and the children whom God has given me. Christ condescends to speak in this way and to say that his children were given to him by God because he became man and speaks as man. Otherwise, if he had not become man, he would not say, God has given me my children because he himself is God and the whole world belongs to him as his children. Have we understood this, my brothers? If the millennialists, the false witnesses of Jehovah, understood only this, they would not be millennialists. According to these words, Christ appears lower than God, dependent on God, because he became man. It says, if he had not become man, he would not speak as one lower than God. From this, we understand that he himself is God. Christ as man is not only lower than God, as man, he is lower, even than certain others. Who will say it? The angels, well done. Well, Christ as man is lower even than the angels. Why? Because the angels suffer nothing and do not die, while Christ suffered and died. For our sake, Christ became not only lower than God, lower than himself as man, but he also became lower than the angels because he suffered and died. Well, the angels suffer nothing and do not die. I often say this to the millennialists here. I say, Christ says that the Father is greater and the Son is lesser. Yes, I say that. Elsewhere it says that Christ is lower even than the angels. What do you have to say about that? I say to the millennialist, he is lower than the angels as man. And the other saying is true in the same sense. Christ is lower as man. If he had not become man, he would not appear lower than God. The children of Christ, the children of Christ, the faithful, the Christians, share in flesh and blood. What does this mean? They partake of flesh and blood. We human beings have soul or spirit, but we also partake of flesh and blood. We have flesh and bones too. We do not have only a soul, but we share in flesh and blood. That is what it means. We partake of flesh and blood. We have flesh and bones, flesh and bone. In one word, we have a body. Therefore, because we, the children of Christ, have flesh and blood, have a body, he himself likewise partook of the same. Christ too took the same elements, flesh and blood. He too took a body, became like us. The bodiless God took a body, was embodied. Why did Christ take a body? Here's the most moving meaning. Why did Christ take a body? Christ took a body above all and chiefly so that he could suffer and die for us, so that he could sacrifice himself for us, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Christ took a body so that he could sacrifice himself and by his death destroy whom? The one who has the dominion of death. Kratos here means power. The one who holds the power of death. The one who has the power to put people to death. And whom does he mean? He tells us plainly. That is the devil. In other words, the devil. Today, my brothers, many preachers and Christians avoid mentioning the word devil. They say this word shocks people. The world in our time has become very falsely polite. They do not mention words like devil. They do not mention hell. So they avoid certain words. We cannot become more refined than the apostles. The apostle says that Christ took a body in order to be sacrificed, and by his death to destroy the devil. Today people mock you if you say devil, because they have the devil within them. Whoever does not have Christ has the devil. The apartment does not remain unrented. Know that. Whoever does not, yes, that is how it is. Whoever does not have Christ has the devil within him. The whole world, says the Apostle John, lies in the evil one. The little faithful flock is with Christ. The great mass of the world, the Apostle says it. And it is a fearful saying, is with the devil, that is why it does not love Christ and is not concerned for its salvation. The devil, according to the understanding of this foolish world, is regarded as something like a product of the imagination, something imaginary, not real. There is even a professor of theology in Athens who, trying to appear modern, says, there is no devil. The idea of the devil was created in the Middle Ages. You foolish theologian, Holy Scripture speaks here of the devil, and so do the New Testament and the Old Testament. What a wretched age we live in. When a professor of theology says that the devil does not exist, and that the devil was created by the imagination of people in the Middle Ages, Villian, they consider the devil to be a personification of evil. They say the devil is not a person, but only the personification of evil. This is wrong. It is heresy. The devil is a person, but an evil and destructive person. Just as man is a person and man has reason, is not a person. Just as the Father is a person. Just as the Son is a person, just as the Holy Spirit is a person, so also the devil is a person. And all his angels, the demons, are persons. Various fearful phenomena prove in a tangible way that the devil exists and that demons exist. The angels of the devil, evil, and unclean and destructive spirits. What are these phenomena that prove the existence of the devil and of the demons? They are demonic phenomena, spiritualistic phenomena, and magical phenomena. I will mention a few such phenomena, but no one should be afraid. A man, a normal man, a natural man suddenly changes. You see his appearance altered, he foams, he grinds his teeth, he cries out, he howls, he convulses, he falls down, he becomes rigid. Up to this point, someone may say, well, these are psychological phenomena. But from this point on, tell me what they are. The demon-possessed person who has never seen you before comes up to you and says, "Hello, Kostas." How does he know your name? You know, Kostas. Back then, you did that filthy thing there. Dates, persons, events. He can bring all your sins out into the open. These are facts that can be proven and verified. Speaking responsibly as a theologian, I have investigated these events and have given lectures on them. I saw demonic phenomena with my own eyes. Imagine seeing a demon-possessed man who may be illiterate, a villager who barely knew how to say good morning in his own village, and yet he speaks to you in Farsi, English, French, German, Russian, Arabic, Hebrew. There are some demon-possessed people who speak foreign languages. Yes, indeed. A girl from a family I knew became possessed and started speaking foreign languages. She was 13 years old, and her feet would sweat and drip myrrh. Her parents kept saying, "Our little girl has become a saint." She had not become a saint, she had become possessed. They went to the priests, exorcisms were read, and the creature was delivered. And now all the relatives, 5 or 6 brotherly families, all come together to the sermons, go to the church, confess, and receive Holy Communion. Because of this phenomenon, they believed and became Christians. Before that, they were simply good people, worldly people, running to places of entertainment. So they were not involved with the church, and they were not interested in their salvation. Once, when I saw all these families coming without fail to the sermons, I asked them, "How is it that all of you siblings believe with your families and come to the sermons?" One of them laughed and said to me, "For us to believe, the devil helped us." I said, "What are you saying?" He said, "Exactly what I am telling you. The devil helped us." And they told me the incident. Yes. You may seize a demon-possessed person, bind him with thick chains, and he will break them like thread. Another demon-possessed person may fall from a height of 50 or 100 meters and not suffer. Even the smallest wound, not even a scratch. The law of gravity simply goes away. The natural law of gravity is abolished. He may fall into fires and not be burned. He may dance on burning coals and not be burned. This phenomenon occurs in our homeland, as you know, among the Anastinarides, in Langadas, and in 1 or 2 villages there in Ceres. It also occurs in India, where sorcery rages. It is the phenomenon called fire immunity in scientific language. Demonic persons dance on fires and are not burned by the power of Satan. Just as the 3 children in the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar were not burned there by the power of God. Up to a certain point, Satan also has power up to a certain point. Down in Africa, spiritualistic phenomena. Unfortunately, many people go to spiritualist gatherings and they ask the mediums about the dead, about other things, about revelations. These things are worship of the devil. Stay far away from them. In any case, in spiritualism, there are phenomena that cannot be explained naturally or humanly. You may be at a spiritualist gathering and say, I want to see my father who died, let us say 20 years ago. I want to see his face, to hear his voice. Suddenly, the form of the father appears before you. You hear his voice. And you are astonished, you cry out, "Father." But it is not the Father. It is the devil taking on the form of the Father and the voice of the Father. The great hypocrite, the great actor. A man may weigh 80 kilos. At the time of these spiritualist manifestations, he may become 30 kilos. He loses 50 kilos of weight. You weigh him, And it chose 30, not 50. You may see the spiritualists say certain satanic words, and the tables rise up, and glasses, plates, and forks dance about. In the sermons in Athens, I once spoke about such phenomena before a circle of people. And one man gave a faint smile. I say to him, "Why are you smiling?" As I was speaking, he tells me, "I used to be a spiritualist. I did these very things. I would lift the tables and the glasses and the plates and the forks and the spoons into the air, and they would dance." In Bambini, a village in Atolia, Carnania, you may remember that a few years ago, demonic phenomena took place, and the press and television were thrown into turmoil. There was a great commotion. The house would be locked, and stones would come from the river into the house. The house was closed, and objects would rise up and dance. That girl I told you about, the 13-year-old, when she was demon-possessed, would say, "Do you want me to give an order for that object to leave there and go to that wall?" She would give the command, and it would move. These are not fairy tales. They are facts. The world, if only it were not superficial and prejudiced, superficiality and prejudice beat the world down. My brothers, leave those things, someone says. That is priestly talk. It is not priestly talk. These are facts witnessed by Scripture and confirmed by the demonic phenomena of every age. Perhaps you have heard of a modern missionary who was in a car accident and was killed in Zaire, Father Cosmas the Gregoriatis. Father Cosmas the Gregoriatis came from our brotherhood, from our boarding schools. He was close to the Brotherhood of the Cross of Father Augustinos for 10 years. After that, he became a monk and a missionary in Africa. When he would come from Africa, he would tell me of terrible phenomena taking place there. For Africa is idolatrous and ruled by demons. He told me of an incident that was also published in a missionary magazine in Thessaloniki. We too published it in a magazine. One day he was going by Land Rover to a certain town there in Africa to preach the word of God. On the road he saw a strange phenomenon. About 500 Africans were trying to carry a dead man to the cemetery, and they could not lift the coffin. It became so heavy that it was impossible to raise it. They kept trying and trying. It would become lighter. They would lift it. They would go forward a little. Then it would become heavy, and they would set it down. At one point, a force took that whole crowd and the coffin and turned them aside from the road toward the fields. A wave, a force, pushed them all off the road toward the fields. He said to his African companions, "What is happening?" They said, "You do not know what is happening. Inside the coffin is a young man." They investigated the case. It was a young man who had been a victim of black magic. Some evil and malicious man had gone to a sorcerer who practices black magic. And through magic, he killed this child, this young man, and the people of that child went to a sorcerer who practices white magic so that he would bring about revenge. And that, they said, is why they cannot carry the dead man to the cemetery. He said that they should take out the eucologian and read exorcisms so that the demons would depart and they would be able to carry the dead man. Do not do that. They told him, because if you do, they will all turn against you. Revenge must take place. Otherwise, the problem cannot be solved. At one moment, what happened? As they lifted the coffin and were moving forward, the coffin shot away like a bullet, went forward, came back, fell upon a woman, and knocked her down dead. All the black people cried out, "Vengeance has been done. This woman was the one who had performed the black magic, and she was punished. After that, they took both dead bodies to the cemetery without any obstacle. Many crimes of a magical nature take place in Africa. They are brought before the courts. The judges issue condemnatory decisions. And because they themselves are afraid that magic may be worked against them and disaster may come upon them, even though they issue a guilty verdict, they give orders that the sentence not be carried out. Africa is terrorized. They seize little children, slaughter them, and offer them as sacrifices. They take blood from little children, pour it into reeds, mount the reed, and rise up into the air. And sometimes they land safely, and sometimes they do not land safely. They fall to the ground and are killed. The devil, my beloved, is a reality. I have seen a multitude of demonic phenomena in Athens. There's a Cypriot hieromonk who has the grace gift of casting out demons. And demons have been drawn there from all over the world. Sometimes I go to his church while he is preaching, and I see terrible things, and I hear them. Christ came into the world, says the Apostle John, to undo the works of the devil, to break up the works of the devil. Some people are afraid of magic. Whoever has a relationship with God and the church, with the mysteries of the church, and lives a spiritual life should not be afraid. Or if someone is worldly and suffers from magic, the church has prayers. If people make metanoia, if they fast, if they change their mindset, their feelings, then the magic is dissolved through the prayers of the church. Never turn to satanic things in order to undo magic. You must turn to the church. Up to this point, we will interpret tonight. And tomorrow, if God wills, we will continue. Tomorrow, I will also tell you about the fearful miracle that happened in Athens. We don't have time. We have to hand the hall back. So let's all say the through the prayers together. So tomorrow, through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.